Good to see everybody back again. Before we go into a time of worship through prayer and through seeking God's word, I want to make sure you're aware of an event coming up on September 13th. Franklin Graham, who's Billy Graham's son, he's an evangelist of significant ministry. He's been going around the country with a tour called Decision America. It really involves visiting the capital of each of the 50 states and to as Christians, to come together and pray for our nation and humble ourselves. The scripture teaches us to humble ourselves, be repentant, and seek the Lord's favor, that his hand would come in healing power on the land. And so he's going to be coming to Delaware. You can check if you're across the Pennsylvania line. I don't have the dates for you, but he's coming to Delaware in Dover on September 13th. So if you are available or want to take off a day of work, come down. There's going to be many, many Christians, I'm sure, down on the Capitol steps of Dover to come and gather, not to talk about Republicans or Democrats or conservatives or liberals, really to talk about and pray about humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, asking for the Lord's power and presence and his mercy on our nation. So I want to make sure you're aware of that and see if you can make that event represent Brandywine Valley there. There's a table right out in the lobby if you want to find out more information about Decision America, the Franklin Graham tour coming to Dover. Let's go to God's, before we go to God's word, let's ask for his power and his presence through the service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that today we are able to glorify you as we witness baptism, as we sing about the kind of God you are who comes to our rescue. Lord, meets us where we are. Lord, in many ways, we ask for you to come to our rescue to heal us in our land, in our country, Lord. We know that we have largely fallen away from you as a nation. And so, Lord, in some ways, we kind of represent a remnant of people who look to your word as authoritative, look to your gospel is the power of salvation. And Lord, claim you as the Lord of our life. Claim you as our leader. And so, Lord, we ask and we intercede on behalf of a nation, many who don't believe that anymore, Lord, that you would use us, Lord, and show mercy to us as a nation, that even when we aren't blessing you, Lord, that you would show mercy and be kind to us as a nation. Do what you need to do, Lord, to humble us. Lord, that we would seek your face again. Lord, as we come to your word and we talk about humility, we talk about what we do with our guilt before a holy God, we pray that you would open up our hearts to hear your word and that we would be changed because we sit under the teaching of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in my prayer, we're going to be talking a little bit about guilt, this topic of guilt and what we do with guilt. But you know, if you have kids, you probably are familiar with this experience that you have with kids when you catch your kids doing something that they know they're not supposed to be doing. Especially with little kids, we've all had that experience, and maybe you're one of those kids and you've been caught. Well, here I want to show you a little clip of a few kids that have been caught red-handed. Check this out.
Jaden.
Who made the mess?
You know,
Billy did? Come here, I want to talk.
Were you throwing stuff over the side? Hey.
It's sugar, you know that, right?
Justin! What are you doing?
Mommy's gonna be very upset. Yeah, you. Look what you guys did.
Callie, what did you do?
What did you guys do?
I didn't do it. I didn't do it.
Why did you let her do that to you?
I didn't see her.
You.
What are you doing? Huh?
Tatum, what happened to you? What were you doing? You don't know?
What are you doing?
Playing with the toilet.
What are you doing to Addison?
your stickers, Brayden.
Oh, man. These are some guilty, guilty kids. What I love about that video, though, is what I want us to see. Do you notice that the kids all kind of had a different response to being caught red-handed? They knew they were guilty, right? But each one of them sort of respond a little bit different. You have some kids that are like, I didn't do anything. Some kids that are casting the blame at their brother. Some that are in hiding. Some running away. Some that are just caught in like a deer in headlights. Some laughing. Some crying. All these different ways that these kids were dealing with their guilt. And I think one of the things that this teaches us is, in many ways, things don't really change as we get older. Sure, we might get more sophisticated, but don't we often, in a fallen world, our flesh, isn't our impulse to hide, or isn't our impulse to blame or run away? We see this even from the original sin, the original guilt. To Adam and Eve in the garden, what was their first impulse when they knew they were guilty? They hid. Right? They first hid, and then when they were confronted about it, what did they do? They started to blame others. Adam says, well, it's her fault. And Eve says, well, it's the snake's fault. And the snake's like, well, I guess it's my fault. We see this from the very beginning, but it's true to human nature. We see this right now. There's no greater example of this than what's dominating the Olympic headlines right now. No, not Michael Phelps or Usain Bolt, but rather another swimmer. This one by the name of Ryan Lochte, right? You might have heard this story of what's going on with Ryan Lochte. So apparently, Ryan committed a small crime, it seems, and to cover it up, his first impulse was to make up this story about how he was a victim and he had a gun to his head and all this other stuff, right? And then he quickly flees to America to try to avoid the whole thing. And it comes to find out, as more information is uncovered, that actually the story is a lot more like, instead of him being a victim, he was more of a vandal. And so now his response in the latest interview was more of, well, you know, it depends on the point of view. Well, he's kind of minimizing it now. Isn't this often, though, the response, our impulse, when we are guilty? Now, this is when you're guilty on a human level, breaking human laws and standards. How much more important is it to answer the question, what ought we do when we find ourselves guilty before a holy God, breaking His holy standards, His holy laws? What should be our response? That's what we find. That's the question that we want to deal with. And the answer to that question is going to have everything to do with your theology. What do you believe about who God is and His relationship to mankind? Because what you believe about God will dictate how you respond when you are guilty before a holy God. And this is the very thing that David is going to wrestle with. We know from this study on the Psalms that we are walking through with King David through the highs and the lows of living in a fallen, broken world. A couple of weeks ago, you heard me share in the opening message in Psalms that David found himself in the pit. And we don't know exactly what his circumstances are, but in Psalm 32, the psalm that we're going to look at today, we find David back in a pit, except this pit was created by his own sin, his own guilt. And so turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 32. While you're doing that, let me share a little of the context here. So David pens this psalm, sharing about and reflecting on his experience of sin in his own life. David went on kind of a sin bender, you could say. He just decided, let's just kind of keep going. David started off by, instead of going to war, as the kings should have done during that season, he was sitting around in the castle. He was in his palace and kind of being idle, and he happened to be up on the roof, and he happened to spot a beautiful woman who was bathing, Bathsheba, on the roof, which would have been a normal practice during that day, and he started to lust after her. And that lust turned into physical action. He calls her over, and he has an affair with this woman. Now, mind you, Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was a mighty warrior for David. He was a friend, a confidant of David's. Well, Bathsheba finds herself pregnant. This is turning more and more into like a, you know, I don't know, Maury Povich or whatever, Jerry Springer, old shows. I don't know what they do now, but that's kind of what it sounds like. And so David, what does he do? Well, instead of confessing the sin at that point, he decides, well, maybe we can cover this whole thing up. He brings in Uriah from the battlefield and he says, hey man, let me just treat you. You know, you've been working hard out there. I'm gonna give you a feast, I'm gonna get you drunk, and then I'm gonna try to get you to go and sleep with your wife. But he refused because a soldier doesn't do that during wartime. And so he sends Uriah back with the instructions to, he hands him a note that he's not allowed to open, a sealed note, and in that note given to the general is that you were to put Uriah on the front lines, and when he goes to attack, you all draw back so that Uriah would get killed and murdered. And that's exactly what happens. Uriah is murdered at the hand of David, who's behind the whole thing. In order to cover the whole thing up, David then marries Bathsheba, making it look like this was, you know, just happenstance. He marries her and tries to cover the whole thing up. And in moments like this, David doesn't seem very much like a man after God's own heart, does he? This is clearly, profoundly sin, profound guilt before a holy God. What will he do with his guilt? We're going to read Psalm 32 to see how David summarizes his experience. Let me read it to you. Verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. What we want to see from this text are two things today. We want to see first how, from David's own experience, how not to deal with your guilt before God. And then secondly, we want to talk about how to rightly deal with your guilt before a holy God. And we want to see how both of those will tie into what you believe, your theology, what you believe about God. And so let's take a look first. How do you not respond? What is the wrong way to respond to your guilt before a holy God? Look at verse 3 and 4 again. David says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Now, David's first attempt at dealing with his guilt before God was to just completely ignore it. He had this thought, I don't know if it was, maybe his rationale was, well, if I do nothing, maybe God will sort of let it slide. Or if I just, you know, get busy doing good works, maybe God will kind of, you know, help me out. Maybe I'll get back into God's good graces if I work hard enough. We don't know exactly what his motive was, but clearly he had a wrong understanding of what to do before a holy God when you sin against him. And so, what happened to him? Well, he shares and describes poetically about what the guilt was doing to him. It was eating him alive inside. The guilt was eating him up, emotionally draining him, even affecting his physical health. David's just confirming what psychology has been saying for a long time. Psychology Today is reading an article that says that guilt can lead to clinical depression, suicide, eating disorders, addictions, chronic fatigue, codependency, and a litany of other issues. See, when we experience that guilt in our conscience, in our soul, it affects not just our emotions or our relationships, but it affects our spiritual life, our physical life. And David recognizes this as the hand of God hanging on him, oppressing him, if you would, disciplining him because he remains silent. So you can't hide from God. You might be able to hide it from others. You can't hide it from God. Bad theology always leads to bad practice. When we believe wrongly about God, inevitably we will respond and practice wrongly. And that's what we see with David. But I want to share just three ways that I see often people deal with their guilt wrongly that comes from a wrong belief about who God is. Let me share the first one. First, bad theology. First, bad way to think about God. Some people think about God as a cruel God. God is a harsh dictator. He's looking to zap you and get you the moment you sin. He's harsh. He's difficult. And when we have this kind of view of God, the bad practice that's associated with this is inevitably we will try to hide from our guilt. We'll go into hiding. We'll say things like, you know, He can't possibly forgive me for what I've done. And so we hide, or we stop going to church. We isolate ourselves. Maybe you attempt to run away from Him like some have done. Or we distract ourselves from the feelings of guilt. We try to drown it out through a bottle or a pill or a relationship, through entertainment or busyness at work. We can't run from it because it's in us. God's hand will be heavy on our lives. So bad theology, believing God is a God who is vindictive and harsh and cruel, will lead to hiding our sin. But also on the flip side, that if you believe that God is indifferent to sin, it will inevitably lead to denying our guilt. C.S. Lewis says it this way in his book, The Problem with Pain. He says this, "What would really satisfy us would be a God who would say of anything we'd like to be doing, well, as long as it doesn't really matter, as long as they're contented. We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven, but we want a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who says, as they say, would like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that at the end of the day, end of each day, a good time was had by all." Doesn't that describe many people in our modern culture and their view of God? Well, God, he's good, he's nice, you know. Jesus is my homeboy. You might see those t-shirts. You know, he's just all peace, and you know, he just wants you to be happy. God just wants me to be happy. And so we trivialize sin. We say, you know, I want to live a life however I want, without consequences. See, if we believe that God is a God who is fickle about sin, aloof about sin, inevitably will deny that we even sin to begin with. Deny that it's a big deal, and consequences always follow us. You can't run from that. God's hand will be heavy on us. And here's a third way I often see people with a bad theology that leads to bad practice. When we believe that God's acceptance of us, God's forgiveness of us, His mercy on our life must be earned. If we believe somehow we can work for it, the practice will be that we're going to try to work off our guilt. Many religions teach this in some form or another, and this is the most insidious kind because it's close to the truth. This belief acknowledges that the problem is that we are guilty before a holy God. We've broken His standards, but it applies the wrong solution. The solution that religion will supply is that we can somehow appease God. That if we just try hard enough, if we apply ourselves enough to do good things, then He has to accept us. And so we do penance, so to speak. we pray more, or we read our Bible more, or we give more, or we do more good works. And we do whatever we can to feel good enough, to feel adequate enough, to then say, look, God, look at all the things I've done. Now you have to accept me. And this has never been how God has operated. God is not activated by a theology that says, work harder, and then God will accept you. See, the root of all these wrong ways to deal with our guilt comes from bad theology. Bad theology always leads to bad practice. Now, right theology, a right understanding of who God is, frees us from these kind of practices and will lead us to righteousness before God, a freedom before God, forgiveness before God. And David experiences this firsthand, and he's going to show us how to do that. So let's look at three right ways, right theologies that will lead to right practices in our lives. So here's the first one. God is merciful to the humble. God is merciful to the humble. In David's own words, he says this, 2 Samuel 22:28. David says, you, God, you save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty, that is the prideful, the arrogant, to bring them low. He also says in the Psalms that a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. He will not cast off. See, David rightly says that when we humble ourselves, see ourselves for who we are as sinners before a holy God, then God's mercy is activated in our lives. And this is exactly what leads to right practice of David. What does David do in response? He confesses the full scope of his sin. He holds nothing back. Verse 5, he says, then I acknowledge, or that word is confessed, my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions, plural, to the Lord. See, while our impulse might be to hide our sin or deny it or trivialize it or maybe work it off, what activates God's mercy is confession. Confessing big sins, confessing little sins, confessing sins that no one else knows but you and God, and the stuff that comes out in front of everybody. Confession activates God's mercy. David uses three terms here to describe his sin and to understand the humility that David has. And three words that kind of cover the gamut of these sins. He uses this term in verse 5, and he also uses it in verse 1 and 2. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. He says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose iniquity the Lord does not count against him. Those three words, let me share briefly what those three words mean. Transgressions are, that word means rebellion against God's holy standard. So we might use this term to describe, you know, if we would say, God, I know it's wrong to cheat on my taxes, but I'm going to do it anyway. Or, God, I know it's wrong to lie to my husband or wife, or lie to my parents, but I'm going to do it anyway. That is transgression. It's willfully breaking God's holy standards. David confesses to willfully breaking God's standards. The next term he says is sins. Sins is this term that means missing the mark of God's standard. It's kind of like the, Britney Spears, oops, I did it again kind of sin. I fell again. Here, I did it again. It's sort of like saying, you know what, I tried to stay in God's word and prayer, but I just didn't meet the mark. I didn't meet the standard. I fell into laziness and neglect. So it's that kind of sin. David confesses those sins. And then he confesses this sin of iniquity. That term means twisting or corrupting God's holy standards. It's taking what God says is pure and somehow just kind of twisting it a little bit to rationalize our sinful desires to find something noble in what we do. See what I mean? So it might be a husband who says, well, I'm the leader of the house. God says I'm the head of the house. And he abuses that responsibility by treating his wife or his family harshly. or being a dictator and trying to say, well, that is a righteous thing because of what God's word says, that I'm the leader. Or maybe it would be a wife who has an affair on their husband because of the kind of leader he is. Says, well, I deserve to have this kind of relationship because of the things that he's done. There's many things that we do that we'd try to twist and corrupt God's standard to fit our own heart's desires. And so these three words are all three words that David uses to come to terms with the reality of his sinfulness. The full scope that he is a sinner, a guilty sinner, no longer hiding before God. St. Augustine said that this psalm, Psalm 32, was his favorite psalm. In fact, he had this inscribed on the wall next to his bed when he was dying. And he said he liked this psalm so much because he said, and he quoted, "The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner." To know oneself to be a sinner. Have you come to full terms with the reality that you are a guilty sinner like David? That you are a guilty sinner like Augustine? God accepts the humble. His mercy is activated to the humble. Those who do not hold it out but bring out the full scope of their sin before a holy God. This leads us to the second instruction of David. The second way to think rightly about God. Not only is God merciful to those who are humble, but God is faithful to forgive fully. You confess fully, God forgives fully. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is how God describes himself to Moses. He says, "Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, the compassionate and righteous God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands of generations, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Part of how he describes himself is a God who is faithful to forgive everything when we confess it. And this right belief of God leads to a right practice to trust the full scope of God's forgiveness. That's exactly what David does. Look at verse 5. "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And he said, "And you forgave me the guilt of my sin." Notice, he believes that God forgave it all. He didn't say, "Well, God, you forgave, you know, most of my sin, but that one, you're not going to forgive me for. Well, you know, you forgive me for 99% of my sin, but that one you're still going to hold over my head." No. He said, "You forgave all of it." All of it. And we know he believed this because of the three words he used to describe sin. He uses three words to describe how God responds to confessing that sin that are corollary to those sin. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 1. "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven." That term forgiven means to lift off or to remove. So what David's saying is these transgressions, these willful sins that he had hanging on his back like a burden, God, when he confessed these, God lifted that burden off his back. It's like that picture of Pilgrim from Pilgrim's Progress, lifting the burden off his back. He says elsewhere in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." That's the idea of what God does with our transgressions. He says, "Blessed are those whose sins are covered." That gap between us falling short of his mercy, God covers it. That word is like shield or protect. He spreads his wings over to protect us from the eternal consequences of our sin. That's what David confesses. And then he says in verse 2, "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him." That term is an accounting word. It's the word impute. Maybe you've heard that term. To impute means to not credit somebody for their debt. So we have a debt that occurs. Think of a banking ledger, and on one side it says debt, on the other side it says assets, right? God took the things, all of our sin that should have been on the debt side, and removed that from our ledger, and instead imputed, gave us his righteousness, credited us as an asset, his righteousness. It's a beautiful theological picture of the kind of God that we serve. So here we see in these matching terms that David fully trusts that God is faithful to remove the sin burden from his back, to cover and protect him from the sins, from that the wrath of God should rightly and justly punish, and that God does not credit his sin toward him. The debt's no longer active. It's canceled, and he's now credited his righteousness. So let me ask you a question. Do you trust the full scope of God's forgiveness, or do you still think there's that one sin that God can't possibly forgive? Maybe you're still holding on. You think God forgave most of those sins, but man, there's just that one thing that hangs on you and drains you because you can't get it out of your mind. You live in shame or guilt about that sin. God can't possibly forgive me for doing that. Or maybe you think you just sinned too many times. Somehow you kind of ran out of sin tokens. And you're empty. And God can't possibly forgive you for one more. So you live with that shame and that guilt. God's saying, no, no, no. I've forgiven all of it. I mean, if David can say God forgave him of his whole rap sheet of sin, adultery, premeditated murder, a huge cover-up, self-righteousness, I'm pretty sure God can forgive you. Now, the question that should linger in our mind if we know the character of God, if we have good theology, we not only know that God is forgiving and loving and gracious, but we also know that God is just God. And so, how does a just God cover up our sin? That doesn't compute, right? How does another way to think about it is just thinking of these words. If the guilt of our sin gets lifted off, who's now carrying it? If the guilt of our sin gets covered up and protected from the wrath of God, who's the one shielding us from that eternal punishment? If we are no longer incurring the debt of our sin that it deserves, who's erased that debt and who's now paying for it? I'll illustrate this with a story I shared with you before, that sometimes my dad growing up, if we would, you know, break a rule in the house, spankings were kind of the primary weapon of choice, if you would, discipline of choice, during the younger part of our life. And so my dad would come in. I sinned. I broke a rule. And my dad would come in and he said, you know, you deserve a spanking. You know that. I said, yep. Yeah, I do. And after I tried to run away from that, he'd sit down and say, now listen, sometimes he would do this. Sometimes he would say, you deserve a discipline, but instead of a discipline, I'm not going to give you a discipline. Instead, I'm going to hand you the paddle, and you're going to be the one who gives me the spanking. You say, what in the world? Why would he do that? What he was trying to teach me, and what he would often say, is that somebody has to pay for sin, but it doesn't always have to be the sinner. Somebody has to pay for sin, but it doesn't always have to be the sinner. And that's the reason that God can fully forgive David of his guilt, because Jesus Christ would come to carry the load of our sin away. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ would come to take the punishment and shield us from it. Isaiah 53 says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Jesus Christ would come to pick up the debt that we owe. It says we all like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, David looking forward and us looking backward point to Christ as the one who carries the debt away, who forgives us our full scope of sin. And so in closing, let me ask you, if you aren't a follower of Christ yet, have you, or maybe why haven't you trusted the full scope of God's forgiveness in Christ Jesus? Are you carrying that guilt like a burden? Give it over to him. He paid it all. Now, if you are a follower of Christ, maybe you find yourself struggling with guilt right now and going back to your old worthless ways of dealing with it, hiding or blaming or trivializing the sin. None of those things activate the mercy and forgiveness of God. It's only one thing: confession, recognizing that Jesus paid it all, and he frees us from that guilt. And that leads us to David's final instruction, which is quite simple, that those in Christ are blessed, and so therefore we should be happy. We should be happy, rejoicing people. Christians should be the happiest people on the planet. What David testifies here in verse 1 and 2, he says the word blessed. That word means happy, rejoicing. And then in verse 11, he says, rejoice in the Lord, be glad, you righteous, sing all who are upright. The two bookends, beginning to end, David says, be blessed. Friends, if we are walking around guilty because of burdens that we are bearing of our own sin and shame, lay that at the foot of the cross. And when you do, you have a new song that's put in your mouth, a song of praise to the Lord, because he has forgiven us of all of it. So what right do we have to be moping around? Let's not be mopey Christians. Let's be Christians that are joyful about the fact that God has forgiven all of our sin. And that's how we want to come to him. As we close, we're going to sing one last song. Let me close in prayer. And may we sing this last song as a way of rejoicing back to God for everything he's done to us. Let's pray.